You might call John chapter 13 one dark night in Jerusalem. Does that sound ominous? Well, it tells us that. In fact, the picture behind me is Jerusalem at sunset, but we need to switch it because in our text, it goes into the darkness of night. In fact, check it out. In John 13, it says, verse 30, Judas, then having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. And man, I'll tell you, talk about the dark night of the soul. I probably can't do justice to how dismal the scene is for the disciples. You know, John chapter 13 and chapter 14 probably shouldn't have been broken into two chapters. I think it does a disservice. A lot of people read chapter 14 disconnected from 13, but chapter 14 is there because chapter 13 is so troubling. Jesus is going to help the disciples because they're deeply troubled by what just happened. You know, we think of the Last Supper as, oh, Jesus and his disciples are having a wonderful time. But it wasn't, I mean, can you imagine a Thanksgiving dinner at your house that would go like the Last Supper? Picture this. Somebody strips themselves of their clothes, wraps themselves with a towel, starts washing all's feet. That's the first thing that happened. And then not only that, but it's Jesus who's washing the feet. Peter says, Lord, you shouldn't be washing my feet. I should be washing yours. And Jesus says something, again, ominous. He says, Peter, unless you let me wash your feet, I can have no part with you. Well, then Mr. Pendulum Pete, he says, well, then not just my feet, but my head and my hands also. Just wash my whole body, Lord. And then Jesus, Peter, he's your whole body, you're clean, but you just need your feet washed. And there's some doctrine in there that we talked about last week that's pretty heavy. But the point is, Jesus washing the disciples' feet, that's kind of an uncomfortable thing. Jesus was like behaving like a humble slave. Then after that, Jesus makes this kind of cryptic statement. He says, all of you disciples are clean except for one of you. So I only need to wash your feet. And I'm sure they're thinking, what was that all about? What's the one of you that's not clean? Well, then later Jesus says, one of you is gonna betray me. Picture grandpa at your Thanksgiving dinner. You're having a great time. And then he says, family, listen, one of you is gonna betray our family to the FBI. Because we're having Thanksgiving during COVID. One of our family, Kate Brown at the time, she's sending the FBI to our house with weapons and they're gonna arrest us all. Like that'd be a little damper on Thanksgiving. Maybe that happened to you a couple of years ago. Remember that? If you remember that, that was kind of a funny thing. But that'd be a bummer. One of your family members turned you in. But here's the disciples. They gave up all their occupations. They've been following Jesus for 3 years. And you know, they're all thinking, okay, we're pretty tight. But then all of a sudden Jesus says, one of you is gonna betray me. And then the disciples start wondering which one it is. Now, this is what we talked about on Wednesday night. Isn't it interesting that none of them said, we know it is Judas. If you look at some of the old Renaissance era paintings of the Last Supper, have you ever noticed they always make Judas look very sinister? He's always got a little pointy goatee and little rolled mustache and curly cue hair that sort of looks like horns. And he just looks sinister. But I don't believe that's how Judas looked. I'll bet, if I were a betting man, I would bet that Judas was maybe one of the best looking guys in the group. He might've been the smartest. We know that he was trusted to carry the treasury bag because he seemed to be the guy for that job. You know, if you were from Galilee in those days, you were considered a hick. Even the way you talked gave you away as a hick. But Judas wasn't from Galilee. Most of the other disciples were from Galilee, but Judas was from south of Jerusalem. And that was more of an academic, well-to-do area where Judas was from. He probably spoke like the fancy people, like maybe from Berkeley or you know, just like Mr. Intelligent. Like, I wonder if Judas would have been the last guy on their list. If I were betting, I bet a bunch of the disciples like, oh no, Peter's gonna betray Jesus. That Peter, he's always doing the wrong thing. But they're all wondering which one of us are the one. That's troubling and a betrayal. Then Jesus says, I'm gonna identify the one who, you know, I dipped the sop with in dinner, and we went over the sop thing and how that worked out on Wednesday night. But basically dipping the sop, handing it to Judas, and that identifies Judas as the betrayer. The disciples still don't fully understand what all this means. And Jesus says, Judas, get up, go and do what you're gonna do. So Judas gets up and leaves the dinner. Now, so confused are the disciples, they think Jesus sent Judas to go to 7-Eleven and go shopping. If you remember that, it says it right there. They thought, well, I guess he's going to get some more food or something for the dinner. They didn't know what was going on, but it seemed troubling to them and this whole betrayal thing. Then, if it's not bad enough, the dinner's already kind of got a damper on it, betrayal, foot washing. Then Jesus says this, guys, I'm about to go somewhere where you cannot go with me. And we know Jesus was talking about the cross and ultimately death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. All of that is what Jesus said. You guys can't go with me anymore. You've been following me for 3 years. I'm out. Peter says, no, Lord, where you go, I'm gonna go. And Peter says, Jesus says to Peter, eventually you'll go where I'm going, but not right now. You're stuck. And Peter denies Jesus and says, no. Even if I die, I will stay with you. And then Jesus says, talk about even more of a bummer on the already bummed out dinner party. He says, Peter, before this night is over, before the rooster crows, you're gonna deny me 3 times. Man, by this time, you can only imagine the disciples, what, you're leaving us? You already told us you're gonna die and be crucified, and man, what in the world's happening? And at this point, I would suspect that the disciples are deeply troubled, deeply troubled. And so there's no chapter break. This is the same discussion, the same story. In John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus says this. John 14, 1, this is our text for today. John 14, 1. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. That verse right there is Jesus not just suggesting that they don't let their, he's giving them a command. He's saying, don't let your heart be troubled. Question for you, Athey Creeker. Are you one whose heart tends to be troubled for various reasons? What gets your heart troubled? Some of you are probably smarter than the rest of us in that you don't watch the news. Some of you are ignorantly blissful. Man, oh, life is great, you know, and you're just happy, singing a happy tune. Sometimes I envy some of you guys, those of you that don't watch the news. I'm not knocking you. I think that's a smart thing. There's some of us, though, that we sort of want to know what's going on in the world, and we stupidly watch the news, and we're aware of what's going on. But if you're really aware of what's going on, the world today is in a very troubled place. And I'm not just talking from a biblical prophetic worldview. I do that as well. But I also, you know, the secular people who are experts are saying, we're in bigger trouble than anybody knows. Do you know there's groups, scientific groups out there that talk about the danger of nuclear weapons? And there's even a doomsday clock that's not a Christian thing. It's actually a meter or a gauge to say, how close are we to complete total nuclear annihilation in the world today? And those that are saying that, we're at the 11:59, is what they call it. The time is more dangerous. The experts are saying, you and I dying of a nuclear exchange, or it's more likely right now than it was during the Cuban Missile Crisis. And crazy people have nuclear weapons. Back when Kennedy and Khrushchev and all these guys, when they were talking about this stuff, they may have been sort of crazy, I don't know, but at least they were smart enough to know, well, I probably better not do that. Destroy the world 5 times over. But the nations that have nuclear weapons now, North Korea, some people suggest Iran even now has capabilities of nuclear weapons. They want to use them. And they don't care about total annihilation and destruction. That's part of their eschatology, of their religion. Meanwhile, we got Putin rattling the nuclear weapons, saying, I'm not afraid to use them. Because the Ukrainian thing and NATO and the whole thing that's going on up there, there's threat of nuclear weapons even right now. And Putin's got his submarines that are nuclear weapons on those submarines that are creeping around the waters of the United States and of Cuba. There's talk about the Cuban Missile Crisis. The Soviet Union back in the old days, that was one of the problems. They were putting weapons on Cuba, which is our backyard. We didn't want that to happen. Today, Russia's doing the same exact thing. They're talking about Cuba, and it's almost like the Cuban Missile Crisis again. And the nuclear weapons of the 1950s were like BB guns compared to the nuclear weapons that we have today. And those that are experts are saying, why isn't anybody concerned? This is a real threat in the world today. And there's a lot of people who are like, yeah, whatever. We've just kind of yawned our way through it. If you're my age, some of you, do you remember when they do nuclear drills and you had to get under your desks at elementary school? In case of a nuclear weapon, you get under your desk. And even as a third grader, I knew this is not going to help. That pipe on my little desk is going to go through my brains if it blows out. Like, that's not helping. I was not stupid as a third grader. Nuclear, it's something that's like seriously a threat in the world today. And there's a lot of people very stressed out about that. Well, thanks, Brett. I didn't know about that until today. Now I'm really stressed. Oh, no, Brett, I'm totally calm because the United States, we're a powerful country. We have our own nuclear weapons. It's deterring other people from using their nuclear weapons. Yeah, but did you watch the debate this last week? If you're a Democrat, Republican, whatever you are, everyone's concerned right now. Everyone. In fact, I'm going to say, shockingly, the Democrats are more concerned than the Republicans. If you kind of watch this past week of what happened after the debate, there's people freaking out right now. Anderson Cooper, we got to get a different person. That's shocking. And the reason is because they're pretty sure that, the president is not really in a great place to be able to handle something like, do you make a decision to use nuclear weapons? People are deeply concerned about the future of our country. The news was buzzing this week about, man, what kind of signal did we send during the debate to the rest of the world? And the rest of the world, if you're gonna do something nasty, now's the time. That's what they're all saying. Everybody's saying that. We're in very perilous times. Isn't it interesting? The Bible says in the last days, perilous times will come. And whether you know it or not, we're living in those days. They're perilous times. But all that to say, we could go on and on about perilous things. Your mind can be troubled about a lot of things. Be troubled about what's happening with abortion and the debate on those things. Brett, are you just purposely trying to be political today? No, I'm talking about biblical stuff. This is all biblical. Abortion is a biblical issue, not a political. Somebody's politicized abortion, but that wasn't us. The Bible talks about the unborn child. It's a biblical issue. And yet millions and millions of babies have been murdered out of the mother's womb. That's a shocking thing. For some people, that's deeply troubling. And it should be. We live in a day where, there's crime rampant, and it's not just Portland. Portland is very much high on the crime list. Homicides in Portland continue to skyrocket, and it's sad, the criminal activity, the theft and the drugs and the fentanyl, and if that's not troubling enough, it's happening really all over, and our whole nation is in real trouble with crime. That's troubling. You say, Brett, this is discouraging. Can we go now? Well, see, I want you to understand, Jesus doesn't just tell the disciples, hey guys, toughen up. Don't let your hearts be troubled. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled, which is a command. And remember, Jesus's commandments are his enablements. When he tells you as a believer to do something, he's gonna give you the tools and what you need to do it. He's not gonna say, don't be troubled and just be tough, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. That's not what he's saying. He tells the disciples, don't let your hearts be troubled. And then he's going to give us a bunch of reasons or methods on how to not let your heart be troubled. I love how practical John chapter 14 is for that. Jesus is saying, guys, I know that everything we just seen here in this upper room in this dinner is very troubling to you, but don't let your hearts be troubled. And I'm going to share with you the things that are going to help you with that. And the first thing that he shared is this. He gives them the hope of heaven. Number one, if you're taking notes, out of five things I want to show you, and there might be more. We'll see chapter 14 in depth on Wednesday night, but I just want to show you the top five, if you ask me. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. And the first reason he says that they don't have to be troubled is the hope of heaven. He goes right in from let not your heart be troubled to verse 2, where he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Jesus is talking about his Father's house, which is heaven. And he says, man, I'm gonna remind you of how not to let your heart be troubled. It's not about here. It's not about now. Keep your mind on things above, on heaven. And when he says, let not your heart be troubled, it's interesting. The word troubled is the word agitate. And the Greek word is tarasso, which means to be agitated or an inward commotion. Have you ever tried to go to sleep at night when your brain was toiling with something and you just can't go to sleep? That's this word. It's this word tarasso. You're troubled by something, distress, anxiety. Disquieted is another word that's associated with the Greek word tarasso. So Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. The first thing you do to stop that is start thinking about heaven, the hope of heaven. It's interesting. Our culture is troubled. We see that. A lot of people are troubled. But I think there's a relationship to the amount of people that believe in heaven versus those who don't believe in heaven. And the troubled levels are relational to that. Gallup did a poll in summer of 2023. This time last year, they did a poll and they found that 74% of Americans believe in God. Did you know that in the year 2000, 24 years ago, 90% of people believed in God? That's interesting. So since the year 2000, we've dropped down to 74%. That's a big drop. 69% believe in angels. 67% of people believe in heaven. 67%. 59% of people believe in hell. And 58% of the people believe in the devil. So if you've watched, these guys that are tracking this, they're showing how it's a steady decline in what people believe in as it relates to God, angels, heaven, hell, and the devil. Some people say it's, 67% of people believe in heaven. I, as a pastor, I think that number's lower. I think there's a lot of people that say they believe in heaven, but I don't know that that's really true, because if we believed in heaven, like, if I want to be sarcastic, aren't you glad Americans, at least 67% of them, believe in heaven? Aren't you glad? Because if we believed in heaven as Americans, then if we didn't believe in heaven as Americans, we would become very materialistic. It'd be all about the stuff that we possess, our fancy cars and our homes. If we didn't believe in heaven, we'd be obsessed with things like youth, trying to stay young and doing whatever we can, injecting horrible things in our face to look like this. We'd be crazy on that stuff if we didn't believe in heaven. If we didn't believe in heaven, we wouldn't be concerned about our sins or our crime, because there's no repercussion. You live once and then you die and that's it. But that's sarcastically, I think Americans, they might even say they believe in heaven, but I'm not sure they really do. Arnold Schwarzenegger told us what he really thought just a couple weeks ago. Maybe you saw this on the news. This is a New York Post article. Arnold Schwarzenegger says, heaven is a fantasy. Anyone that tells you something else is a blankety blank liar. That's what he said in an interview. The article goes on. Arnold Schwarzenegger thinks the idea of heaven is a fantasy. The Terminator, who's 75 years old, spoke about his thoughts of what happens after death. Actor Danny DeVito and he were talking about this. DeVito's 78. Schwarzenegger 75, but they were asking about the question, what's the future for us when we die? And Arnold answered this question. He said, there's nothing. You'll be 6 feet under. Anyone who tells you something else is a blankety blank liar. That's what he said. What's sad about this is you get a sense of bitterness from Arnold. And if you've tracked his life, and I've always liked Arnold, but if you've tracked his life, it's so tragic. It's a tragic life. He lived as a young man with the goal of having the best body in the world. And he did a pretty good job. I mean, as far as, muscles and Mr. Olympia or Universe and he was the poster child of perfectly in great shape. But that's what he lived for. Now he's 75. Can I just say, newsflash for some of y'all, if you're looking for that to maybe your goal is perfect body, there's something called gravity that kicks in. And if you've seen some of Schwarzenegger's latest movies, he's no longer his, what happens, I'm just giving you some freebies here. What happens is your biceps start to fall because of gravity and they become triceps. and they're like little flabby chicken wings when you wave and stuff like that. Like when you're saying, hey, Arnold's there, the poor guy. And so when you live for being the most physically in shape guy in the world, and then you get to be 75, that's discouraging. let alone losing your marriage. He had a wonderful wife, Maria Shriver, and if you know that drama, he was unfaithful and it just blew her life apart and the kids and the family and the whole thing. It was a really sad, sad story. But then you're pretty, he became the governor of California. But that was a failure. He's pretty much, everybody agrees he failed in that. And now he's 75 and you get a sense that he's bitter. And no wonder, if you don't believe in heaven, and if you believe this is all there is, right now Arnold's gotta be feeling pretty troubled because his muscles are not there as much as they once were. He's getting old. And if he thinks that all there is to life is 6 feet under, that's depressing. And you can sense that. I pray that someday Arnold will come to know Jesus. I hope that someday he realizes this life is but a vapor, which the older you get, the more, I'm sure Arnold's feeling, where did my life go? That's what happens when you're 75. Where did it all go? Where did the time go? I'm hoping that he gets to a point where he realizes not only that heaven is real, but hell is too, and it's real hot. And that your way out of hell is only through Jesus Christ. That's my hope for him. Oh, Brett, you Christians are so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Have you ever heard people say that? I believe it's the opposite. You will be no earthly good until you're heavenly minded. The Bible teaches you and me, us as Christians, to be heavenly minded, like Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. If you then be risen with Christ, which means you're a Christian, a believer in Christ, saved. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth. For you are dead. In other words, you're all gonna die. We're all dying. 10 out of every 10 people die. It's a shocking statistic. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. That's heaven. So he's saying your life is gonna die here in this world, but if you're a believer, you get to live forever with him in heaven, in glory. By the way, there's a line here that was a life changer for me. Years ago, I used to, as a young man, think, I'm just gonna keep Jesus number one in my life. He's number one, top priority of my life. And I thought I was so right in saying that. But I remember reading this verse and realizing I was so wrong in saying that. Because did you know, I'm pretty sure that, did you know that God doesn't wanna be at one of your list priorities? Well, Brett, he's number one. I don't even think he wants to be on your dumb list. I think this verse sums it up when it says, you are dead and your life is hid with Christ and God. And then verse 4, when Christ, who is our life. It's not that this is your life and you got these priorities and God is at the top of the list. No, Christ is your life. It's like, here's your life and Christ is over the whole enchilada. And then you can have your dumb list of things that are important to you. That's great, good for you. But don't put Jesus on the list. He is the embodiment of everything of your life. And it's important to understand this. But all that to say, you know, what Paul's saying here is the person who's saved, the person who's a Christian will have this hope of heaven. So what are we supposed to do? Don't set your affections on your car and your house and your material possessions and your reputation and your physique. Oh, you can do those things and enjoy those things. I'm not knocking them. But if that's what you're all about, you're gonna be really discouraged. I think that's why Arnold's so discouraged right now and why he's using that kind of a language when it comes to heaven. So as Christians, set your affection on things above and not on things of this earth. And that's what Jesus is saying. Man, don't let your heart be troubled. Well, how do you do that? Well, the first thing is you have a heavenly mindset. Very, very important. By the way, I just wanna say, there is a backside to that I wanna mention. For example, some people, I understand why people say, you Christians are so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. There's some Christians that take it a little too far and say, well, then I don't have to do anything on this earth and I'm just gonna be apathetic because heaven's coming. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches either. You are to keep your things focused on heaven, your future and your hope in heaven. Meanwhile, what are we supposed to do in the meantime? Well, the language of Luke chapter 19, verse 13 talks about how you're supposed to occupy until he comes or until you die. And the word occupy is a word that is a little hard to imagine, except for like in sort of the brutal terms, like, you know, people say that nation is occupying that territory. It's a little bit like that, where it means you're supposed to live your life, dwell and be there, and do your best to be good and do what you're doing. but keep your mind on things above and heavenly, but still do what you're supposed to do. So for example, should a Christian vote? I don't vote, man, because we're going to heaven, this world's gonna burn. Is that a godly mindset? No. Yeah, have the heavenly mindset, but in the meantime, we should do what we can to be lights and salt in this dark world, which includes things like voting. We as Christians have an opportunity to do something good and try to steer something in a better direction. I'm not suggesting that voting is gonna solve a lot of problems, but I do think we should occupy. We should be busy about that. So there's a balance there. But if you wanna keep your heart, let me ask you a quick question about the 2024 voting. After the election in 2024, no matter who wins, let's just say all of your ballot measures and all of your candidates win, let's just say. If you have a troubled heart today, do you think that's gonna make you feel better after you vote? The answer is no. But if you're troubled and your heart's troubled and you vote, but that's not your whole thing. Your whole thing is, man, but someday we get to go to heaven. Will your heart be comforted by that? I believe so. Having a heavenly mindset, there's a comfort that comes from that. Well, Brett, how do we know we're going to heaven? Well, that brings us to point number two, and Jesus goes right there. And number two on the list, not only, you know, the heavenly mindset, the hope of heaven, but number two, the simplicity of salvation. This is what's so glorious about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's easy. If you wanna know how to be saved, a 2.5-year-old child can know how to do this. I've seen that. My sister Jenny, by the way, she accepted the Lord when she was 2.5 years old. I was much more stubborn and rebellious. It took me until I was 5. I accepted the Lord when I was 5 years old. But Jenny, she was she confessed Jesus as her savior and she knew what she was doing at 2.5. That's something. There's a story that I remember when I was younger. I always tell stories about my old days in Southern Oregon, and we had a bunch of hippies, people that moved from California, smoking their weed and wearing their patchouli oil, and a bunch of naked hippies running around where we lived. I'm not kidding. That's what I grew up with. But it was cool how the Lord used our church. All these hippies started coming to our church and getting saved, getting baptized, and the Lord started changing their lives. And it was really a powerful thing that was happening. One of those hippies came in and he had hair down to his waist and a big old nasty beard and just this total hippie dude, you know. But I just loved his countenance because when he became a Christian, man, he just shined Jesus and he said Jesus just like in a way that I'm like, man, that guy loves Jesus. It was really cool. But I remember hearing his story. His story was he was just this really bad dude and was a druggy hippie guy. But his 2.5-year-old daughter would go with the next door neighbor to church with them. His 2.5-year-old daughter accepted Jesus in Sunday school at 2.5 years old. And she would come home with her little 2.5-year-old voice and say, Mommy, Daddy, I love Jesus. And you need to love Jesus too. And this guy, his name's Dave Lane. He was just one of our young hippie guys. But I remember him saying, and man, me and my wife felt this, we do need to love Jesus. And the daughter would come home every Sunday. You need to love Jesus. You need to become a Christian. 2.5 years old. And one Sunday, finally, Dave and Sherry couldn't hold it any longer and they accepted Jesus right there. Their 2.5-year-old daughter led them to Christ. And then they, you know, walked with Jesus and eventually he became a pastor. Like it's an amazing story. If a 2.5-year-old can be saved, man, there's hope for you. You see, it's a simple thing. It's not rocket scientists that can be saved. Jesus answers the question. See, we left off here with Thomas, you know, Jesus points to heaven and Jesus says, yeah, I'm going to heaven, you know, to prepare a place for you. And the way you know and how you get there, you know. But Thomas says something that's kind of funny. You know at work, when you're at work and your boss is outlining everything what you're supposed to do, but nobody understands what he's talking about, but nobody wants to say, we don't understand. This is what's going on with the disciples. Jesus says, I'm going, the way, the truth, the life, you know, and this powerful stuff. You know, I'm gonna go to heaven and prepare a place for you. And I'm pretty sure all the disciples are like, what are you talking about? And everybody calls him Doubting Thomas, but I love Thomas. I think Thomas was a great disciple. He was the only one willing to say this. Look at verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus just said, I think Jesus said this to promote this question. Jesus said, you guys know the way and how to get there. And Thomas like, no, tell us, how do we get there? And we don't know the way. And now by Thomas asking that question, one of the greatest verses maybe in the Bible, if you could say such a thing, I know, I'm really thankful for the next verse because Jesus spells it out. He says in verse 6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. To get to heaven is so simple. You don't have to be better. You don't have to, you know, be holy, suddenly become, you know, Billy Graham or Mother Teresa. You don't have to carry a 50-pound Bible or go to church every Sunday or tithe money and give money to the church. That doesn't save you, not at all. There's only one thing that saves you, and Jesus spells it out. He says, I am the way. Jesus is the way, simple, single solution to being a sinner doomed for hell is to believe in and accept Jesus. You know, it's funny how the gospel message is very cerebral for the smartest scholars. You could study it your whole life and still not fully plumb the depths of the greatness of the gospel. But at the same time, a 2.5-year-old can say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross for my sins and that he saved my soul. The next time you're bummed and blue and upset, just remember, yeah, but I'm saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. You're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2:8 says. So far, this should be already encouraging y'all. Yeah, but Brett, nuclear weapons, that's distressing. That's troubling. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Remember, we got heaven to look forward to. Yeah, but how do you know to get to heaven? The simplicity of salvation. Jesus paid your price to get you in, and we can be thankful for that. So you got the simplicity of salvation. And then the next thing, tool that Jesus gives us, if your heart's troubled, is he then starts to talk about the power of prayer and how important that is if your heart is troubled. We pick it up in verse 12. There in verse 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do because I go to my Father. By the way, there's a lot of misunderstanding and wrong teaching about this verse that I just read. Wednesday night, we'll go over this and try to help understand what does that mean. But he goes on in verse 13, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, before we talk about what this means, let's talk about what it does not mean. Because there's people that think that Jesus, if you just say in Jesus' name, because it says here, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. So it's a magical incantation. And if you say in Jesus' name, then you're gonna get what you want. That's a wrong understanding of this scripture. This really happened badly in the faith movement people. You know, I call it the name it and claim it, the blab it and grab it, the squeal it and steal it people. They're the ones that in the 80s, you know, the televangelists just believe God and say, in Jesus' name. And you have to say it all, you know, hyped up and you have just a few many cups of coffee or whatever. And you're like, in Jesus' name. And you got to just name it and claim it. That's what they would do. That's not what this verse is saying. When it says in the name of Jesus, you pray these things, what you're doing is you're praying something in the nature of Jesus. His name equals his nature. And people make this mistake all the time. If you're praying in Jesus' name, but it doesn't line up with his nature, then that's not gonna work out. Let's think of an example. You're at work, a sea of cubicles, you go to the little break room and there's the water cooler and that guy is there that you just, man, you just don't like him. He's a jerk. He leaves the copy machine empty from paper all the time. He leaves his messes around all the time and you have to do the work he doesn't do, but he gets paid to do, and you're just bitter and you're just thinking, man, what a jerk. And so there you are and you say, Lord, please kill him. Yes, Lord, death. May his brain splatter on the wall. And then you say piously, in Jesus' name, amen. I just said it, in the name of Jesus. What's wrong with this? Well, first of all, does that feel right to say in Jesus' name on something as horrifying as that? The answer is no. What is the nature of Jesus toward that guy that you hate? Well, first of all, one thing we do know, Jesus died on the cross for his sins too. In fact, Jesus loves that guy, even though he's a sinner, just like you. And God sent his son not to kill the world like Muhammad did, but instead, Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. So Jesus would not only kill him, but Jesus died for him. And that prayer is not in line with the name of Jesus. You can't pray that prayer with a prayer of integrity saying, Lord, kill him in the name of Jesus. You can't say that. I'm giving you a ridiculous level because it can be more subtle than that too. And you can ask for things, Lord, I want a Ferrari in Jesus' name. Well, maybe the Lord, that's not his nature for you to go 120 miles an hour on the way to work in a Ferrari, a red one. Maybe that's not God's will. So you can't pray in Jesus' name because that may not be in his nature. So the thing that Jesus is saying here when he says, whatever you ask in my name, it's got to be in line with his nature. Let's talk about what that does look like. There you are at work, same guy, same situation. And instead you pray, Lord, give me a heart of compassion for that guy. Help me to die to myself and learn how to love him the way that you love him. Forgive me for my bitterness. Help me to be in line with your heart and your nature in Jesus' name. Can I just say, that's the prayer that, how do you know it lines up with Jesus? We have the word that tells us the nature of Jesus. And you'll know when you're praying something that's not in his nature, it just feels wrong. But when you're praying something that's biblically sound, that is compassion, mercy, and love, and like Jesus loved, and you're praying that and you say in Jesus' name, that's the prayer that he will do. It's a guarantee. The Lord will give you. The problem is because we're asking too much for the Ferrari and brains on the wall, we think prayer doesn't work. But when we go to do those prayers that are actually in line with the nature of Jesus, we forget, oh wow, the Lord really does answer those prayers and gives you the blessing of fulfilling those prayers. You know, Debbie and I have had years of things to watch and sort of, we even think about this often, but one of the big ones, when we lived in Tualatin, we lived up by the high school in Tualatin, and the neighborhood was a perfect neighborhood. We loved the neighborhood. Right up until someone moved in right next door to us, it was 8 20-somethings, and they were all in this radio program called PK's Playhouse. I'm sure none of you know what that is because it was so horrifyingly ungodly, but it was on the hip hop station here locally, but it was a syndicated program all over the country, all over the United States. And they were super popular, but they were vile. They made Howard Stern blush. Like that's how bad this program was. And they all lived next door to our house. They had a bad girls club. They all lived in the house and all the, and to our shock, they had this rock star sponsored van that they drove home every day and they parked it right in front of our house. Not in front of their house, but in front of our house. And on the side of the rock star van is this girl in this, you know, bikini. And at that time, Joey's a little young boy and I'd walk into our house. I say, Joey, hey, go look over that way. Here we go into our house. Don't look that way. Because this bikini girl's right in front of our house on their dumb rock star. And not only that, at 2 a.m, they'd come over and they'd party and they'd barf on our front porch and stuff. It was just kind of not your best neighbor situation. But where I started getting troubled, my heart was being troubled, was when the neighbors were saying, Brett, have you listened to the program? They talk about our neighborhood. They talk about all of us in our neighborhood. And I was like, oh boy, what kind of things do they say? And they were saying, well, they talk about him and they call him a pedophile and they call those guys, and they got names for everybody. And that's when I just kind of started to feel, you know, kind of like blood boiling just a little. And I have to confess, back then, this is, I don't know when this was, like 2008, somewhere in there. I just remember feeling the need to, well, lay hands on someone suddenly. You know, like the part of me that just was, that I'm just gonna say, it's my flesh. I was ready, like, if you say something about my wife or my kids, you're dead. Like, that was my heart. And I was thinking, man, I hope that little punk doesn't say something because I'm gonna go over there and kill him. I know, I'm your pastor, I'm really sorry. But that's kind of where my heart was at. Well, I was talking to Debbie about it. We were like, and Debbie said, honey, shouldn't we just pray about this? I hate it when my wife's more holy than me, which is every day. But I'm like, okay, honey, let's pray. And I'll never forget, Debbie and I committed to praying from that moment on. My troubled heart was starting to settle down the more we prayed. But I'm just gonna tell you, Debbie prayed a better prayer than I did. I'm not sure I could say in Jesus' name at the end of my prayer, but her prayer was like this, Lord, would you please save all of those people in that house? May they all become Christians and accept Jesus Christ as their savior. Lord, would you save them somehow? And then, but she did say this, and Lord, if they don't get saved, will you please make their radio program fail and may they move out of the neighborhood? And I was like, I like the second part of that prayer, amen. But we were able to, with that prayer, say in Jesus' name, amen. 1 month later, we see the moving van come and they're all hauling out and leaving. 1 month later, and the reason why was actually kind of shocking. One of the things they did vile stuff all the time. But one of the things they did is they took this poor girl, they did this live show, their morning show, but from a strip club or something, and they got this Down syndrome girl up on the stage and they convinced her to defecate her pants in front of the whole crowd. It was a horrible, horrible thing. Fortunately, that crossed the line and all the syndicated radio programs and everybody dropped them because it was so vile. And it wasn't politically correct or whatever. And so their radio program was canceled. They got out of the house and moved, and Debbie and I were rejoicing. By the way, the new neighbor that moved in like a few weeks later, like the whole neighborhood was bringing cakes and pies. I'm sure that they were like, wow, this is the most friendly neighborhood. We were all so relieved they were gone, you know? But that was a good example of my heart being troubled, and whether I handled it rightly or wrongly could have been disastrous if I was in the wrong. I think if you just let your heart be troubled and you don't deal with it with the power of prayer, with the hope of heaven and the simplicity of salvation, you set yourself up for doing something really bad. But the key is to do it the way Jesus says, and prayer is powerful. Don't forget that. It's in line with what God wants you to do. So this idea of asking wrong in the name of Jesus, James echoes that. Remember in James chapter 4, verse 3, he says, you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss. You're off the line of what Jesus would want you to do, that you may consume it upon your own lust, the Ferrari or the splattered brains. That's not the heart of the Lord. So you don't get it when you ask amiss. But when you ask in the name of Jesus, that is the nature of Jesus, that's where you get the answer to that prayer. I love that. So let not your heart be troubled. You have the hope of heaven, you have the simplicity of salvation, and you have the power of prayer. Those are the first three tools. Number four on the list, then you have the solace that comes from the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, by the way, in our next three chapters, Jesus is gonna be talking a lot about the Holy Spirit. And this is important that you and I carefully look at this, because he's gonna talk about what the purpose of the Holy Spirit is. And man, if there's one thing we mess up in the church is what the Holy Spirit does and why we have the Holy Spirit. But I'd like to dip our toe in the water just on that, because this is one of the things Jesus gives us. When you have a troubled heart, not only do you have the hope of heaven, the simplicity of salvation, the power of prayer, but the solace of the Spirit. And we see that in verse 16. There in verse 16, after Jesus said, I want you to pray, then he says, and I pray, verse 16, I will pray. Question, if Jesus is praying, do you think that's a pretty good prayer? Yeah. Do you think it's gonna be answered in the affirmative? Yeah, when Jesus is praying. So Jesus said, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, capital C, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him. The world can't see the comforter of the Spirit. If you're a non-Christian, you don't know what this is all about. You'll never know the comfort that comes from the Holy Spirit if you're not a Christian. You gotta see that, because that's what Jesus is saying, when he says, the world can't receive the Spirit because it sees him not, doesn't know him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. How does Jesus say, they're troubled because he said, I'm leaving you guys. But he's saying, guess what, disciples? I'm not leaving you alone. I'm gonna send, after I ascend into heaven, I'm gonna send my Holy Spirit to be with you, and the Holy Spirit's gonna comfort you. What else will the Spirit do? Look at verse 26. It says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Have you ever been a person that's like receiving too much information and you're trying to write it down so you can remember, but it's coming too fast? And it's like, I'm not gonna remember all this. Maybe it's like this, maybe you're helping your grandma with her iPad and you're like, grandma, here's how you do it. It's real easy. And your grandma's, hold on. And she gets her little notepad and starts writing. And you're like, grandma, don't worry about it. Just forget about the list on the paper. Cause that, if you know how it works, it just doesn't work that way. But grandma's like, no. Okay. First you have to push the thumbprint, or whatever. It's like, no, you kind of get the sense that's the disciples. The disciples are like, you've told us all this stuff for 3 years and we don't have a clue about anything. And he says, chill out. I'm gonna send my Comforter, the Spirit. And guess what he's gonna do? He's gonna remind you of all the stuff I've told you about. And that happened. If you know the narrative, after Jesus ascended into heaven, you know, there's the disciples, and suddenly they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they remember everything Jesus talked about. And they're articulating it and sharing it with everybody else. It's really a powerful thing. That's what the Holy Spirit will do for you. See, if you're in this life and you're troubled, one of the things that's most comforting is when you have the Holy Spirit in you as a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you don't have that. You won't ever have that. Have you watched, like, I saw a clip of one of the ladies on The View. Can you believe these wacko Christians who believe God talks to them? They all laughed like, that's so ridiculous. Bunch of crazy Christians. It's no wonder they don't know how the Lord actually speaks to Christians, because they're not Christians. And the Bible says they'll never know that the Holy Spirit actually does that. Call us crazy if you will, but it's really something how Christians have done so much for the world throughout the ages, in invention and creativity and art and intellectualism. Like, I believe a lot of that was Holy Spirit inspired. Isaac Newton was one of the smartest scientists that ever lived. He was given top scientist in history by Discover magazine, but he accredits all of his findings and understandings from the Lord's leading. They weren't stupid people. But when you become a Christian, the comforter, the Spirit, will come and give you that solace. Solace meaning peace and comfort. Jesus is gonna leave them, but he's gonna leave them with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's gonna comfort you. He's gonna teach you, and he's gonna remind you of that which you need to get through the troubling times. That's why I think you need to make sure and make that a constant request. How do you get the Holy Spirit in your life? First of all, you gotta become a Christian. But then there's a daily thing that I like to pray. I pray daily, Lord, would you fill me afresh with your Spirit today? Give me your comforter. Give me the one who give me a reminder of truth. I'm reminded of Luke chapter 11, verse 13, where Jesus said, if you then, parents, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? It's there for the asking. If your heart is troubled, one of the things you can pray for is, Lord, will you fill me afresh with your Spirit, the Comforter? And then you'll have comfort and reminder of what's important, the truth. And then number five on the list of the things that Jesus gives us is the promise of peace. In verse 27, the second part of verse 27, the last part, we already looked at that, but in verse 27, he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So there he says it again, let your heart be troubled, don't be afraid. Why? Because I'm gonna give you a peace, not like the world gives. What's the worldly peace that they give? The implication is, Jesus, there's a sort of a fake peace that's not good, and then there's a real peace. I'm gonna give you the real peace, the world gives you a fake peace. What's that look like? After a long day of work, and you're gonna go home, but you're so troubled by what happened at work and what's going on in the world, you decide to get the world's peace by going to the bar and swigging down a couple bottles of peace. There you are, and you're thinking, well, Brett, it sort of numbs me and I don't feel the trouble as much when I you know, I'm able to have a few drinks, calms me down. The problem with that is it's a pseudo peace. It's a fake, short-lasting kind of fake peace that's not real. In fact, that kind of peace often brings about more trouble in your life later. That's the world's peace. The world peace, you know, will say, hey, we'll give you some peace. And they might just for a second, but it's not real. It's not lasting. If you want the true peace, Jesus, peace give I to you, not like the world gives. I'm gonna give you a real peace that passes understanding. We learn that in Philippians. Paul the Apostle says to the Philippian church in Philippians 4:6, he says, be careful, or newer translations say, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Keeping your heart and mind is what we're talking about. Your heart and mind is troubled. How does the Lord keep that in a safe place? Instead of being anxious, give everything to the Lord in prayer. It goes back to our last point, pray. And when you pray, the Lord says, I will give you. When you pray the prayer of supplication, that's your requests. And with thanksgiving, then when you do that, the Lord says, I will give you the peace. And I've highlighted the word passeth, because the word, the peace that passes understanding, it's a great Greek word. The Greek word is hupereko. And it means to transcend, to rise above, superior to, or better than. It's like what Jesus was saying, not as the world give I to you, I'm gonna give you real peace. Paul says the same thing Jesus was when he says, I'm gonna give you a peace that supersedes or transcends above all the other kind of peace that the world offers. It's better than the world's peace. One thing I love about Paul in the context of Philippians 4:7 is he was writing it. You think, you know, if you read it, you think, man, where is he sitting on some, you know, beach in Hawaii, sipping a, a lemonade and just having a nice old time? That's what it sounds like. But you actually realize Paul's writing from a dungeon in Rome, a dark. Now, the prisons in first century, they didn't have ping pong and weightlifting and cable TV. The prisons in those days were horrible. And yet Paul writes the book of Philippians, and 16 times he uses the word joy or rejoicing. In fact, you might even say the whole book of Philippians is about joyfulness and rejoicing. If I were sitting in a jail cell in Rome, I'd write 101 ways to escape prison. Number one, cake and a hacksaw. Number two, whistle with the dog. You know, here, dog, or whatever. I'm like, how do you get out of this stinking prison? But Paul writes a whole book about rejoicing and peace and goodness, peace that passes understanding. How is it that Paul does that? Well, he's practicing what he's preaching. He's preaching this peace message from a jail cell in Rome. And this is what it teaches you and me. It teaches us that Paul's peace wasn't dictated by his circumstances, but Paul's peace was dictated by a person. His joy was not dictated by his circumstances. His joy was dictated by the Lord himself. That's that peace that passes understanding. So when he's sitting in a jail cell, that's how Paul, you know that it's true. It's that person with cancer, stage four. Maybe some of you visited someone. You know, as a pastor, I visit people in the hospital and our whole pastoral team, we see this all the time. Stage four, terminal cancer. And we go, bring our Bible or our anointing oil. We go to pray and we're gonna do what we do. But how many times have I gone to that hospital thinking I had to encourage someone when they're the ones who encouraged me? I walk out of the hospital, I walk in. I have to admit, as a pastor, that's one of the hardest things. I feel like I get too heartbroken for people that are going through hard times, and I don't even know how to be compassionate, I think. It's like, it's hard. It's really hard for me. I'm just not being honest. So I go there with fear and trepidation. Okay, I'm gonna pray for this person. I hope I can encourage them. But how many times have I walked out just being encouraged because they have this strange peace that seems to hooper echo, surpass, transcend, superior to anything else the world can offer. We see it all the time. I just think we forget. Some of you think, man, if I got stage four cancer, I'd be really depressed. Well, if you're a Christian, you might be shocked what the Lord will do for you. And that brings us, you know, to that final point is, again, the promise of peace. Peace give I to you, not as the world gives. Question, the disciples were troubled. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. He gave them the reasons why they didn't have to and the how to. Did the disciples ultimately employ these practices in their ministry? Sure did. And just in a few chapters after the Gospel of John, you get in the book of Acts, and pretty soon you got these bold disciples who are not necessarily, their lives didn't improve. They're in more trouble than they were when Jesus said this. But they have this boldness and this peace and this joy, and you just see it in them because they're putting to practice what Jesus said. What did Jesus say? Let not your heart be troubled. And he listed those five things. First of all, just remember you have the hope of heaven, the big picture of eternal life in heaven. Number two, you got the simplicity of salvation. It's not rocket science. If you want to become a Christian, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, that he died on the cross for you, and accept that he rose from the grave, and believe that. And when you confess that and believe it, you're saved. It's so simple. And then the power of prayer. That's what they did. They would employ prayer and let their requests be made known to God, and the peace that passed understanding would keep their hearts and minds. And because of that, the whole solace of the Holy Spirit, Comforter, was with them and filled them. Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit came upon them, which we'll get into that as well. And then because of that, Jesus promised, you'll peace give I to you, not as the world gives. This is what you and I need living in these days, living in the greater Portland area, living in the 2024 election season, living in times of nuclear war threat, and even, I didn't even touch on what people are worried about, World War III starting. We can say, as Christians, we're gonna have that peace that passes all the circumstances in our lives, even in our country. Man, I pray that you and I would be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. In Jesus' name, let's pray together. Lord, how we do thank you so much for just the clear guidance you give us here, gave the disciples. I pray that we would put to practice these five things. Lord, give us that eternal perspective, the hope of heaven. Lord, the older we get, the more we do know life is but a vapor. I do pray for people that are lost and don't have that hope, like Arnold Schwarzenegger. I pray that he would repent of his sins and be saved, and all those family members and friends and people that we know that don't have any real hope of life after death. I pray that they would see and hear and know the good news. And the simplicity of salvation, that all we have to do is accept and believe Jesus. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't sell short the power of prayer. Lord, I pray that Athey Creekers would be a praying bunch, and that we would pray in the name of Jesus, not just in name only, but in the nature of Jesus. And then the solace and the comfort, the peace that comes by your Spirit. I pray that your Spirit would move among the congregation and give peace. And that peace that you promised that passes understanding, the peace not as the world gives. Lord, we need that today. I pray that our lights would shine before all men, that people would see that we operate differently because of these things, and that they'd be drawn to you because of it. Christians, if you'd be in prayer right now, just a couple more minutes, but I wanna invite anybody who's yet to accept Christ. If you're not a Christian, you've not tasted and seen the goodness of the Lord, and you've not felt the comfort that comes by the Holy Spirit that most of us have in this room. And you might think it's a little weird, a little bit crazy, but in your heart, you know it's true. But for whatever reason, you've been hesitant to accept Christ. Can I invite you to accept Jesus right now? Why would you not want these things Jesus promises? You won't feel them or know them until you accept Christ. You know, the best thing about the salvation of being a Christian is you get to go to heaven. You don't deserve it, neither did I, but it's God's grace. It's just there for the taking. You gotta accept it. How do you accept Jesus? We already said, Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, that God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. So I'd like to do that. Make a confession, a prayer right now. If that's you, with everybody else's head bowed, if that's you, would you look up at me real quick and give me a wave and acknowledge, Brett, that's me, I wanna accept Christ. I'm gonna pray that prayer of confession today. Let me just look around. I see you way back there. Cool. Awesome. Back over here. Let me just acknowledge you before I go. Good. Over here. Yes. Let me just keep looking for a minute more. I don't want to miss anybody. Awesome. There. Good. You. Awesome. And you. Good. Over here. Cool. If you're watching online, man, you can do this too. You can pray right with us. I'd like to pray this prayer, and I'm gonna have the whole church pray this out loud, a prayer of confession of faith. We love praying this with you. But if you're one who raised your hand, just pray this right to the Lord. He'll hear you and honor this prayer, because he's the one who did it. We're just asking for that. You have not because you ask not. So let's do that right now. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your son, Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, that he rose up from the grave, and then I'm forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So Lord, as we make this prayer, I pray that you'd only confirm in the hearts and minds of these who've confessed just that their sins are forgiven and that you love them. Lord, no matter how rough their lives may be, I pray that they'd sense that peace that comes from knowing you, and that comfort that comes by your Spirit. May that happen even today. Bless them, guide this whole congregation. As we go our way today, help us to remember these truths. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen.